But we're going to just look at a few verses in John chapter 12 first, while I bring you sort of up to date where we've been the last 10 classes. Wow, does it seem like it's been 10 classes? Man. All right, I'm glad I have my notes because today, for some reason, I felt so distracted that I tried to just study and get ready and all this stuff, and I was having a hard time. So I said, well, Lord, help me to use my notes if nothing else. So, but the notes here will catch us up to if you've missed any of this. It'll sort of catch us up to where we're at. So I'll just start reading, and then we'll look at something in John 12 and a couple other places. The early Christians were in expectation of a new kingdom and a whole new way of life, and that's key. The early Christians knew that with the coming of Messiah was going to come a new kingdom, and in their mind, a completely new way of life. And I can assure you that that new way of life that they were expecting and hoping for was going to be something really glorious. I mean, you not only have God's Messiah, you've got God behind you. So if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, then they had certain expectations pertaining to deliverance from enemies and being part of an establishment of a glorious kingdom on earth. And these were things that the Jews talked about regularly, prayed for the coming of Messiah, prayed for a glorious kingdom as in the days of Solomon or the days of King David. To them, this viewpoint was even confirmed by Jesus. And let's see, did I even mark that? So let's look in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 31. This is Jesus speaking in verse 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. All right. The Jews read that in a very kingdom-like manner. There is the defeat of one kingdom. Judgment is coming. It's coming on a prince of a kingdom, as it were. The prince of the world, it says here. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Okay, so if the enemy is dealt with and cast out, then God's Messiah is going to set up a new kingdom, and with that new kingdom, they are going to be the focal point, the crowning jewel of what God's going to be doing in the earth, and that's the way they believed it. And verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw men unto me. So they're thinking in terms of the removal of one kingdom. Now is the kingdom of the prince of this world cast out. If I be lifted up, and they're reading all of that in light of a kingdom and the establishment of something glorious that's about to happen. Now, just to put this in perspective, this is your forefathers. This is the first church, the first group of Christians that were actually Jewish in doctrinal beliefs early on, until the Holy Spirit began to reveal the truth. And the truth, for example, verse 32, if I be lifted up, at the moment, Jesus didn't explain that. Clearly, the disciples and John wrote this, and he understood it later on, because the very next verse said, this, he said, signifying what manner of death he should die. This wasn't talking about a kingdom thing, and it began sort of a journey of people who would misread the truth of the cross, not even seeing it at times, as in this case, and translating that or defining the words of Jesus in terms of what he's going to do for you in the earth in terms of improving your life and improving your existence down here. Okay, well, guess what? That's still going on today. That's still a fact today. People are still missing the cross, missing Jesus, misinterpreting, as it were, Jesus' words. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw men unto me. And they're going, let's lift Jesus higher. You know, let's lift him higher. Yeah. How do you lift him higher? You go like this. You shout and you shake your arms. Yeah. Yeah. Is that doing it? I mean, do you feel he's being raised up? First of all, he's not referring to that here. That's not how you lift him up. The way you lift him up is by the cross. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what manner of death that he should die. Over and over, over and over, over and over, a misinterpretation of the words of Jesus, a misunderstanding of the plan of God or the heart of Jesus, the purpose that Jesus came for coming, the purpose that he has for us in that coming. And if I may say it, and much of Christianity pretty much adopting the same concepts that the Jews had before Jesus even came. That's why Jesus also said that the Holy Spirit has to come and teach us the truth. Meaning, I mean, that may be acceptable to the average Gentile who didn't know the Bible and didn't know anything about God, but the Jews all knew about God. They're thinking, why do we need the Holy Spirit? We have spent our whole cultural existence and the existence of our culture learning about God. We don't need the Holy Spirit. We're pretty much got it down. All right. So, but after a period of time, the early Christians did not see this happen outwardly, meaning this great, glorious kingdom on earth. After a certain period of time, they noticed that things weren't happening according to Jewish theology outward. And we can even see some of that over in just a few chapters over John 16. John 16 in verse 11. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Let me see if I got that right. Hope I do. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Okay, so there's that. But then look at verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. All right. You can people are familiar with that scripture. Jesus saying to you, these things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world you shall have. Shall have is future. In the world you shall have. He didn't say, don't worry, I've overcome the world. You're not going to have tribulation. You're not going to have problems. But that's exactly how people interpret that. That's how they interpret it. Jesus said, you know, that I've spoken this to you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Okay, but he didn't say, I have overcome the world so you will not have tribulation, or he wouldn't have said in the future, you shall have tribulation. Because his wording is very specific. He said, in me, you shall have peace. He didn't say in the world. Okay? He didn't say by me. He said in me. That's in union with me. That's Christ being your life. That's you being in him and him being in you. You know, that's what he said over, I think it's the end of John 12 there, where he said, at that day you shall know that I am in the Father and the Father in me and I in you and you in me. And therefore, and we'll get into this soon, very soon. The definitions that they were familiar with were all going to have to be changed. God is going to wipe away all the old definitions, and he's going to bring them into the light. It's going to be the light of Christ. It's going to be the light of Christ. It's not going to be the light on Christ. It's going to be the light of Christ. In a certain sense, you could say that the light has been on Messiah for a long time, Messiah and Christ being the same word. It's not going to be the light on him. It's going to be the light that is him that pertains to you. Because you're one. Because it only pertains to you. Because you're one. It only pertains to you because Jesus didn't stay separate from you, go to a cross, die for you, forgive you, leave you separate, and say, okay, good luck now. You know, don't worry, I'll send the Holy Spirit and he'll help you when you mess up and stuff. He didn't send the Holy Spirit for that reason. He sent the Holy Spirit to teach us the one that we are one with so that Christ may be all and in all. If we learn that in doctrine, but we don't learn that in our being one with him, then things happen. We trip up. The condemnation comes. We don't evaluate ourselves as one with Christ. Therefore, when God sees Jesus, he understands you're in him. When God sees you, he doesn't really see you. He sees that you are in Christ, and therefore, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, member of his body, therefore, all that pertains to Christ pertains to you. You inherit it because you become a joint heir. Not an heir in the truest sense, but a joint heir, joint with him. You know, it's like if I had a checking account and then I got married and my wife wanted to be put on it, well, we'd put on it and we'd have a joint account. But she would have been joined into my account. Well, we still think like Jews, and here's what I mean by that this time. Jews were independent people given the responsibility to individually do what God wants, and so there was a race kind of on. Some were running faster than others, kind of like the Olympics. Some were doing certain things better than others, you know, and excelling in certain things, but not excelling in other things. And so they were all, you know, and Paul even describes it like that in Galatians when he said, when I was in the Jewish religion, I was out distancing all my brethren. Perfect example. If there was a spirit of trying to attain, you see it with the prodigal son's elder brother. I have never done anything wrong. It's always on this individual righteousness, this individual thing. When Jesus rose from the dead, he did away with that. Because now we rose, but only as one with him, as members of his body. Now we are seen by the Father, you know, solidified based on his work, not on your work. Based on his goodness, not on your goodness. Based on his accomplishments, not on your accomplishments. And so the Jewish mind, it doesn't understand that, because it was and here's part of the reason why. It was the Jewish mind was relating to God on a different covenant level. It was a completely different covenant. It was. If you do good, then you're okay. If you don't, then you're in trouble. Well, that's the old covenant. And it's all individual. And it's all based on how well you're doing or how well you're not doing. And you know as well as I know that some days you do better than you do other days. You know, you have good days and you have not good days. But in Christ, he is the day. Amen. You walk as children of light and children of the day. The scriptures declare that, you know. And so what is that declaring? That is declaring that every day, your day is Christ. Every day you evaluate your being, not your day, your 24 hours, your being during that time in light of the risen Christ with whom you are one with. And if you don't, you're probably slipping back under the old covenant. If you're constantly falling into condemnation, then there's a good chance that you're still trying to be something in yourself and trying to attain something in yourself. You know, Paul talked about attaining over there in Philippians, what was it, 4 or 3? But he says to attain, you know, and in Ephesians he talks about too, to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The stature, not your stature, not your level of stature. Well, my stature is that I am consistent, that I am this. And therefore, you know, in the case of the elder son and that little twerp over there, my younger brother, he does not measure up. But when the time came, as it were, and I'll just describe it like this, when the time came for the fullness of time, the youngest one, the prodigal, came to a revelation of the Father's house and of the Father's heart towards him as the son that he sees, Christ. The son that he sees, which is Christ. The elder son came to a realization that he's outside the whole thing. Yep. And he was. He's outside of the whole. He's standing out there and complaining that this isn't fair and this isn't right. And you know what? When you're in the Father's house, if anybody ever heard this before? I mean, I did from my stepfather. But as long as you're in my house, you're going to live by my rules. Anybody ever hear that? How many of you? Let's just see if I'm, ooh, yes, sir. Thank God for that generation. If it's the Father's house, the elder son has no right to complain about the Father's methods. The fullness of time has come. Everything's different. I'm sorry, however we related before is over with. It's passed away. Old things, the old covenant, the old, you know, Israel, all of that has passed away. Okay, well, for the early Jews, the early church that had been Jewish believers, you know, they hadn't awakened, you know. I mean, I like that over in Ephesians where Paul says, awake to righteousness. And, you know, let's see if I can find that, because that's just a sweet little scripture.
It's
been a while since I marked it, so let's see. I think it's verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Okay, very interesting wording here, because he says, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. Well, which is it? There's a, you know, there's a vast difference between being asleep and waking up and being dead and being resurrected. Amen? A lot of people awake to Christianity, but they never rise from the dead. Well, this says, awake thou that... He is saying, look, in reality, you are raised with Christ. He's already said that in the second chapter. You've been, past tense, you've been raised up, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He stated that. He doesn't have to go back and repeat that every time an issue comes up. We are supposed to embrace the first chapter and the second chapter and the third chapter and the fourth chapter so that by the time we get to the fifth chapter, we're building this on top of those chapters. We're not going, well, this is something different, you know? This, and this voids out what he said in the first. The truth is, for us, it doesn't void it out. We just don't remember. We don't remember what was said because we've only heard it with our ears. We haven't seen it. We haven't, here we go. We haven't been awakened to it. And he says, awake thou, awake to, because you know, if you're asleep, I don't know, you know, it doesn't matter what you're dreaming about. It's not real, you know. I mean, you could be in the middle of just a wonderful dream and wake up and whatever you're dreaming's gone. It wasn't real. I was like, oh, darn, you know, dang. Or it can be a nightmare and you can wake up and go, whew, thank God, it wasn't real. Okay. He's saying wake up to what is real. Well, what I'm telling you, for, you know, for the early believers as well as believers today, what many people are living in and believing to be the truth is just a dream now. Just like with the elder son. That's gone. The fullness of the time has come and that's over with. And now we're not working on that basis. Well, what basis are we working on? This, my son, was dead. And now he's alive. That's our basis. That's the basis we operate on. The son was dead, but now he's alive, and we're one with him, and we're seen in son, as it says in Hebrews, the first chapter, found to be in son, defined our present existence as in son, ordering our life in the dream world, if you will, in son, because Christ has become our all and in all. Because Christ is not a theology to us. Because I refuse to come under condemnation and guilt and, you know, measuring myself by others and doing all the stuff that we do. I refuse to get into that. I won't even get into that. You know, in many of the parables that Jesus told, they get upset with whoever it is because of the way that they're doing it. For example, the one where the workers came early and they worked early and then the midday and then the ones who came, you know, just an hour or so before the sun went down and it was over and they all got the same wages. We go, well, that's not fair. We don't get it. We don't see it. We don't understand the economy of God. So, and let me just say this. The reason why we don't get it is because we don't see it, because we haven't been awakened to it. We're still, what does it say in, what is it, Isaiah 66 there? You know, we're still walking in darkness. We're walking at noon, but in darkness, blind, and we don't see. The sun is risen. Awake to rise. The sun is, you know, does it go ahead and say that here? Because I know it says in another place where it uses this same analogy. It's not here. So the awakening is not the goal. It is a step towards the goal. The arising from the dead is the goal. Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. Okay, and Christ shall give thee light. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't he give me light and then I arise? Well, what he's saying is, you're going to have to embrace this reality from your heart before he's going to fully show this to you. You're going to have to show, what do we call that? Good faith. You know, I don't know if it's you hear of it much anymore, you know, but in the old days, you know, back when I was young, used to, if you were going to buy a car, and you didn't have all the money, you would give them earnest money. You'd give them money in good faith. This says, I'm interested. I'm not joking around. I want to buy this car. And so you give that to them. And, of course, they get to keep that whatever you do, regardless. You know, if you say, well, I'm not going to get it. That was earnest money. That was money in good faith. Basically, the spirit behind that, you know, because people say put your money where your mouth is. Well, we're not really talking about money. We're talking about good faith. We're talking about I'm serious about this. We're talking about, you know, Lord, I embrace as much as I can your reality, your word. You know, here it is, this book. Your word. I embrace your word above my thinking. I stand here with you in this word rather than stand with me here in this earth that says, well, you don't measure up, or you this or that, or they don't measure up, or, you know, it doesn't matter which way you go. It's either self-pity or self-righteousness, you know what I mean? It's one way or the other, self's going to be in control, you know what I mean? And but good faith says, I'm with you. I want this. And, you know, another, I've used the term a while ago, earnest money. Means that you're in earnest. Okay, what does that mean? That means that to be earnest means, Lord, I not only accept this teaching in a classroom when the Spirit of God might be moving on me, but I earnestly set my course. My course. You know, anybody ever been on a sailboat? Especially one where you have to adjust the rigging and stuff like that. You pull that thing around or you bring it over here and you do that with the sail and you do that with the rudder to go where you want to go. And, you know, I'm sorry, I've been at this for, you know, 40 years. So, you know, it's like I've seen a lot of people who were hungry for the truth but not earnest. What do I mean by that? They were willing to show up for classes. They were willing to take notes. They were willing, but they weren't earnest enough to set their rudder and their sail and say, when I end up, I'm going to end up in that haven of rest. I'm going to end up in that port. God's port. I'm aiming for it. I'm doing stuff to get there. You know, I remember also when I was at Denton State School and worked there, we had to take continuing education courses. And they would say, and I'm going to try to get up here and probably mess up. But they would draw a picture kind of like this. Let's see how much room I got here. And they'd say, okay, here you are. Okay. Now, your first responsibility is to determine your goal. Okay, so you say, okay, well, this is going to be my goal. Whatever that is, you found your goal, you know? Okay. Well, then they would say, okay, that's not enough. That's not enough. You can look at a goal. It's kind of like window shopping. You know, you can walk up, you know, a girl can walk up to a window, see a mannequin with a really pretty dress and walk by that window every day and go, oh, that's so pretty. I want that dress. Never do anything to get it, but, you know, you see what I'm saying? Well, so I'll put it like this. There's income, not money, just what's coming in, and outgo. All relating to your goal. What'll get you there the best? The straightest line. In other words, if you definitely wanted to go to somebody's house and that was really on your heart, you wouldn't spend 2 hours roaming around streets you never knew and, you know, going over here unless you're just lost. Some people are. But, you know, you would go as straight as you can to get there. Well, income is that you are taking in everything that will help you get to your goal. That's what you take in. Intake is a better word instead of income. Intake. You are taking in. You're doing that not sitting there. You're doing that. That's your trip. That's your destination, but it's heading towards a destination. But that's the journey. That's the journey. It's the quest. It's the journey, and your journey is being determined by your goal, but is affecting what your intake is. You are only taking in as much as you know how. That, and remember now, I'm just talking about stuff I learned at a secular thing, but I was sitting there going, you know what? I need to do that in relationship with the Lord. The truth is, I'd already been doing it, was already been a missionary and all that, but I'm just saying I could see the practical value in doing it this way, because your journey is not, well, I think I'll just go here and I'll go there and just this and that. You're going, man, I see what I want. I want the Lord. I want to live for the Lord. I want to affect others for the Lord. And this is and this kind of stuff right here, this intake, is the kind of stuff I am going to earnestly set my heart and therefore my course. My earnest heart will do that. Okay, but then there's the outgo, and the outgo is the beginning to, how shall I say this? The process of, not even the beginning to, but it has to have a beginning. Yikes. The process of dumping everything in your boat that's slowing you down. And what that means specifically, sorry, is in relationship to your goal. You're not just dumping stuff. You're truly evaluating in light of your goal. Because if you don't do that, if you don't do the intake and the outgo, you're just dreaming. You can say that's your goal, but you'll never get there. Can I get amen? Other than Joan, thank God, you can sit on the front row every time if you want to. Amen. I'm going to take a drink. All right. So you don't even know until you've really earnestly set your heart on the Lord in this way, what is outgo, what needs to be removed. You don't even know. You think you know, but you don't know. You know where you'll learn that? On the journey. And that's also where you'll learn what new things you've come across are genuinely intake. You go, this is intake. This I will spend my effort or my money, whatever, I don't know, you know, depending on whatever that particular thing is, to add that to my journey, because that is my journey. I hope you can see that. Your journey has become intake and outgo. I mean, it really has. You're no longer a tourist. You know, you're not, that's party over there, and hey, here's a pretty sight, you know, and pull over there and have a look and picnic and, you know, stuff like that. You're on a journey, and your journey is a constant evaluating and operating based on, I need this intake at this time. I don't know what that'd be. It might be going to a certain place, or that might be buying a certain thing, or I don't know. But whatever it is, you'll know, because if you've set your heart on the goal, which is what's in reality I'm referring to, is the fullness of the heart of God, whatever that is. I'd rather say it like that than try to define it for you. The fullness of the heart of God, because ultimately, you know, you can name something and then you've killed it already.
That's right.
So I want to know, I want to have the heart of God. And when I speak, I want it to be life, spirit and life. And I want to live in such a manner that God will see the sun. And, you know, you understand all of these things and more, so much more. But all of that begins to, you know, you get around somebody and you just sense the Lord and you sense reality, and it's not fake and it's not this and that, and you go, you know what, I want that. But to get that, a lot of times you got to throw something out. You know, there's something you got to give up, or see, I don't even like using the word give up, because I think that misrepresents the true spirit of what's going on. Yeah. You have to let it go. Yeah. And it's not, and for the person who really has this heart, it's not near as painful as it is for a lot of people who hear this stuff and go, oh, or, ooh, you know, they don't want to, you know, because, you know, it's not a matter of the preacher ripping stuff out of your, you know, tight little fingers. It's got to be your goal. If it's not, don't mess with them. Not because they're worthless, but because you can't help them. Did I say hand? Did you?
I was saying, Paul, I mean, we have such a visual image right now in the Olympics, but Paul gave us so many images of the athletes in training and how they bring their body under and they sustain so much endurance and stress and deprivation physically and mentally and in their soul. And they die so much because they can taste the victory, they can taste the prize. He said, if this is the crown that they are seeking, and so temporary and of this earth that's going to perish, how much more so we?
Yeah.
You know, to bring ourselves under. It's true, because we have a heart of champion. Nothing. It's not about denial, it's about attaining.
Amen. Amen. Now, let's make sure that we have set this in the stage right, because we're not talking about the old covenant view of the elder son who, you know, and of the individual, well, I have never failed. I have, you know, we're not talking about never failing. We're not talking about, we're talking about having a heart for the Lord and I'm sorry, I'm going to use a dumb word here, having a heart for the Lord and a plan to get there. You know, And the plan isn't, see, you have to redefine everything. You really do. Because I remember one time at a pastor's meeting, and this was in Dallas with all the big shot pastors, and one of them came up to me and he says, "Well, what is your 5-year plan for your church?" And I went, "Seek Jesus with all our heart," you know. Well, to him, that was, you know, when I say a plan, I'm not talking about writing up a, you know, 20-page dissertation on how to, you know, keep this and do that and whatever. Ultimately, and listen carefully, ultimately, this is a heart issue. It is. It's a heart issue. You can try your best to put it in other people, but it's a heart issue. And if here's the deal. You can't take any credit if they end up going after it because it's a heart issue. Their heart was already there. They already had that, you know. I mean, at the 40th, somebody said, "Oh, you know, praise God, you know, Randy and you and Debbie and da-da-da-da." I said, here's my joy and my crown right here. You know, if you didn't have a heart, I even said something like that. If you know, when the heart turns to the Lord, I said, "Your heart's turned to the Lord. I didn't do it. I couldn't do it. I don't know how to do it. If I knew how to do it, we'd have 7 people here." I'm joking. There's more than 7 people here tonight. So, and this redefining as I'm going here, it's going to be a major part of one of our little sections that we should be coming up on soon, because Israel, while under the old covenant, everything was about themselves, how they looked to others, how they did so that they could feel good about themselves, all of these kind of things. And Jesus came along and met the Pharisees, who were very meticulous about everything, and then met the outcast. Said, "I think I'll hang with these people." Why? Because the outcasts were going after Jesus. I mean, think about it. They were the ones following Jesus. The only reason why the Pharisees and all those guys followed Jesus around was to catch him in doing something wrong. Because they wanted, if they could make him look bad, it would make them look better. The age-old means of gaining stature. Make everyone else look bad so that I can look good. Yeah. You know, the secret there is you don't really have to work at it being good or right or better. You don't even have to put your heart into virtues. You just put your heart into putting other people down, making them look bad. It's pitiful. It's just pitiful, folks. All right. Well, I think the Lord's got what he wanted out of this, although I was going to read a little more. Remember that? But I think we'll go ahead and stop right at this point, because we usually end up running over at the other end. So we'll take a little break and we'll come back in a few minutes.